Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 20. I have got so much information to give you tonight. We've started a series called the Why Series. Why tonight? Why are we Baptists? I'm gonna give you a lot. I'm going to give it to you quick. Acts chapter 20, if you'd go there with me. And I've got, actually, there's four places we're going to read as we start. And I'm just going to give you as much information as I have time for this evening. We're going to try to cover about 2,000 years of history in about 30 minutes. So I want to do that kind of quickly. And I'm sure you could spend a lot more time on a lot of what I'm going to tell you. But I'm going to kind of give it to you quick and move on. If you've never heard the history of Baptists, this is going to be very informative, very enlightening to you. If you have, I hope that it reminds you of your heritage as a Baptist. Why are we Baptists? You ever heard somebody ask you, what's the difference? Or have you ever had somebody ask you, what's the difference between being a Baptist and being a Christian? You ever had that one? What's the difference between being a Baptist and being a Catholic? Why even be a Baptist? Why that versus any other of the choices that you have? So I want to cover that tonight. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. We'll read three verses here. And then we're going to move over to Galatians, then to Jude. We'll do it kind of quick, but just want to make sure everybody found their place. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here's what the Bible says. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And I'll stop there for just a moment. Who is it that purchased the church? Well, it was God. He purchased it with his own blood. Now, who was it that shed his blood for the church? It was Jesus Christ. He is the one that came. He's the one that died on the cross. Great verse here. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. We'll stop there for just a moment. Now go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. As you're turning to Galatians chapter 1, here was his concern. He said, after I leave, I'm concerned that other people are going to come in and they're going to start teaching you other things. They're going to be as wolves among a flock of sheep. And they did. And we'll see how that began to happen. And he said, I'm also concerned that even in your own church, people are going to rise, men are going to rise, they're going to speak perverse things, they're going to twist the truth, and they're going to draw away disciples after them. They're going to want their own followers. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says this, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He said, I'm concerned because, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians, I'm concerned because you got saved by grace, and you know you got saved by grace, but why are you leaving that to follow somebody that's telling you that you've got to be saved by works, by doing things in order to get saved, or doing things in order to stay saved? Now go to Jude chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter in Jude. Go to Jude, and we're going to look at verse 4, and then we'll skip down to verses 10 and 11. Jude chapter 1, I'm just in the habit of saying it. I'm just going to keep saying Jude chapter 1. Even though there's only one chapter, I guess it's still chapter 1, though, right? Because it's the one. Did you find it? This is a little harder one to find. It's a very short book in the Bible. It's right before the book of Revelation. All right, Jude 1, 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Talking about people creeping into the who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot you could teach out of that verse, but there's people that came into the church and they're denying Jesus Christ. They're denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now look at verse 10. It's talking about these same people. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsayings of Kor. We could preach a whole message on that. We won't. But the idea is there's these men, they've come into the church and they're teaching doctrines that are false. They're corrupting the truth of what the Bible teaches. So what I want to do this evening is I want to share with you the history of the Baptist church. How did we get here? How did we get to the point where there are so many types of churches and there's so many Christian churches? The big thing I want you to get tonight is this. There's a difference between being Baptist and being Protestant. You're going to catch that tonight. There's a big difference between being Baptist and being Catholic. And I'm going to explain a little bit of that tonight. Okay, so how did the church start? Well, it began with Christ. Jesus Christ came. He started his church. And people voluntarily became Christians by a choice of their free will. They weren't forced. Nobody forced people to become Christians. Jesus didn't force people to become Christians. People that followed him wanted to follow him. As they followed Jesus Christ, they were persecuted. Even in the very first century, if you look at the stories of all of the apostles, you see that every one of them, except for the apostle John, was killed for being a follower of Jesus Christ. The apostle John, they tried to kill him, but he didn't die. Finally, they sent him out to an island and left him out there to die, and that's where God appeared to him. He wrote the book of Revelation. They are persecuted by two main groups of people. They are persecuted by the pagans, the Romans. You've seen pictures maybe of the Colosseums. You've heard stories about the persecutions that happened. So these were the pagans who were persecuting these Christians. They weren't called Christians yet until Antioch. We preached a message about that not too long ago. The other group that was persecuting the Christians were the Jews. These were the ones who crucified Jesus. The high priests and the people who were pushing the idea that you've got to keep the laws in order to be able to go to heaven. So they were voluntarily Christians. They chose to be Christians by their own free will, and they began to be persecuted. They were not part of any government, and they had no legal power over anybody. This is important. Just because they were a follower of Christ made them Christians, but they didn't have any authority in the government. They weren't part of, the government didn't support them. The government didn't bring them in under themselves and say, here, you are a part of our entity and we're going to support you and help you. They weren't part of any government. They were not called by any other name than churches and disciples. They weren't called Baptists. They weren't called Methodists, Lutherans. They weren't called Catholics. They were simply disciples. They were called churches. In fact, you'll notice they weren't just called the church as one big organization. Whenever the Bible is talking about them, and especially in the book of Acts, they would be called the church in Antioch or the church in Jerusalem. There were many churches, and each church was separate from the other churches, and this is going to be important as we go forward. Let me give you 11 marks of a New Testament church. I'm going to give them to you quick. You may not have time to write them down. That's fine, but I just want you to hear them. 11 marks of a true New Testament church. Regardless of what the name was that it was called, if they had these marks, it was a New Testament church the way that God founded it and Jesus started the church. So I'm going to give them to you quickly. The head and founder of a New Testament church is Jesus Christ. It's not a man. It's not a leader. It's not a committee. The leader, the head, and the founder of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the lawgiver. The church is only the executive. Jesus Christ is the one who made the law. It's written down. He's the one that says, here's how the church is supposed to work. The church simply is supposed to follow his instructions. He's the head. He's the founder of the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. The pastor is called an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. So basically, the pastor is just the servant who's been given the responsibility of helping all the other servants of Jesus Christ do what we're supposed to do. In the position of pastor, it's not a authority leadership position as some people would want to put it. It's a serving type of a position. And the reason that's important is because eventually these churches are going to change, and the leadership of those churches are going to try to take more and more authority to themselves. You'll see that. So its head and founder is Christ. Its only rule of faith and practice is the Bible. Where do we get our rules from? Where do we get what we follow? Where do we get what we believe? Well, we get it from the Bible. If it's not written in the Bible, then we don't do it. At least we're not supposed to. If it's written in the Bible, we are supposed to do it. That's our rule of faith and practice. What's his name? His name is church. That one congregation is a church. Multiple congregations are called churches. It's not one big group of people, and it's... Let me say it the right way. It's not one big group of many congregations that make up a church. We are a church. Another church across town that believes just like us is a church. But to get all of the churches together and say these are all the church, that's where the problem started, and who's going to be in charge of that church? And you had people that raised themselves to be in charge of all of those churches that they call the church, and that's where problems started. Its government is congregational. That means all members are equal. Its members are only saved people. You may remember from history in the United States, that I believe it was the Congregational Church, passed a law, and it was called the Halfway Covenant. It meant that people could be members of their church that didn't have to be saved anymore. So they passed this law, and it was one of their church rules, and they said if you have a family member that's not saved, as long as you are saved, that family member can be part of your church. That was called the Halfway Covenant. What the Bible teaches is that in order to be part of the church, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So its members should only be saved people. Its ordinances are simply believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are no sacraments. There are no things that the church tells us that we need to do in order to go to heaven or in order to gain forgiveness. Those would be sacraments, ways to earn our salvation. But what we do have are two things called ordinances. These ordinances are pictures of salvation. Baptism is a picture of what Jesus did for us, his death, the burial, and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the suffering, the death, and the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ. Its officers are pastors and deacons. Its work is the Great Commission. That'd be soul winning, baptizing, and discipling people. Its financial plans is tithes and offerings. Its weapons of warfare are spiritual and not carnal. You may say, well, that's obviously, that'd be a duh moment, right? Well, duh. Its weapons of warfare are spiritual. But when you stop and think about this, over history, the churches began to change, and you'll see it here, and it began to use different weapons. It began to coerce people to be part of their church, and it used physical weapons, actually, of battle to bring people into their church. Its independence is simply separate from the state. These are marks of a true New Testament church. And they were called many different names over time. And we'll talk about some of the names. Basically, the names that they were called were after the leader of a congregation. Some were called Paulists, because Paul would have been the leader of a congregation. And then we'll see some of the different ones. And eventually, the name Baptist stuck. Let me give you some of the history of the church and churches over this time. So between AD 30 to AD 500, we're going to break it up into some smaller sections here. During the early days of the church, some church leaders began taking authority over more than one church. So instead of just being the pastor of one church, they began taking authority of another church and another church. And so eventually there was somebody that was in a position of authority over multiple churches. And their authority began to grow and grow. And they, instead of being just the chief servant, if you would, of a local church, they began to take it. And the way the Bible says it is lording over the saints, or lording over the people of God. And taking authority upon themselves that God didn't intend for them to take. So that was a major change that happened in some of the churches in the early days of the church. Another change was the churches began teaching baptismal regeneration. During the very first century after Jesus Christ, some of the churches began teaching that you had to do something to be saved. We read in Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the grace of him that called you. Why are you trusting something else? And one of the things that they were trusting was baptism for salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that you're supposed to be baptized to be saved. The Bible teaches that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior to be saved. But some of the churches began teaching this. It made sense. The Bible makes a big deal about being baptized. The Bible said they came the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people heard the gospel, and they that were saved were baptized. And the same day, 3,000 people were baptized. And you hear over and over, immediately they were baptized. The Bible makes a big deal about people getting baptized. And so what people started just putting together, the Bible makes a big deal about it. So it must be really important. And that continued on, and it grew into the false teaching that in order to be saved, you need to get baptized. baptized. The Bible doesn't teach that, but some of the churches started teaching baptismal regeneration. Now, we're talking only a few hundred years, maybe 100 years or even less than that, time after Jesus died on the cross. He had just started his church. It didn't take long for these errors to creep into the church. It wasn't long after that that before 500 AD, it made sense. If baptism is such an important thing to these Christians, then it must be part of salvation. And if baptism is part of salvation, it's not right, but it made sense. If baptism is part of salvation, then we better get people baptized as soon as we can. We better make sure that they're baptized right away. So something new started, and that was called infant baptism. Now, we're talking just somewhere between when Jesus started the church and about 500 years after the starting of the church, all of these things began to start. That doesn't make any sense. They began to start, right? They started. All right, let me move on. In AD 251, some churches loyal to the Bible, declared non-fellowship for those churches which accepted and practiced these errors that we just talked about. In 303 AD, the Roman Empire issued a law making Christianity illegal. Now follow along with me just a little bit. That's 303 AD. In 311 AD, the Roman Empire granted toleration. So first it said Christianity is illegal if you practice this false teaching, if you practice this religion, you're breaking the law, and many of them died for that. Many Christians died because of being Christians. They found that they couldn't stop the religion of Jesus Christ. They couldn't stop Christians, and the more they persecuted them, the more they grew. So a new emperor came into leadership, and he said, instead of fighting against the Christians, let's grant them toleration. So now, instead of it being illegal, now it will tolerate them. It was the Toleration Act, and that was in 311 AD. In 313 AD, an emperor named Constantine came to the throne. He called the churches together to be under the authority of Rome. Now, here's a huge change in the New Testament church. 313 years, or 300 years or so, after Jesus Christ started the church. Now we've got a Roman emperor, the emperor of the world, and he says, I want to bring all the churches in together, and the church and the government will become one organization. We'll give you the protection of the government. And we will give you the sanctioning of the government, and we'll help to push your religion. You remember hearing the story of Constantine seeing the flaming cross in the sky and saying, by this you shall conquer, and saying that he became a Christian? Well, what happened was he combined the churches that would agree to it. He combined those churches with the government of Rome. And the churches that did that never were the same again. Instead of being churches, the church of this city, or the church of this city, or the church of this city, all these churches came in together under the leadership of a Roman emperor. And they changed from being churches to the church, the universal church. Their leadership changed. Do you remember the first mark of a New Testament church? The first mark of a New Testament church was its leader, its founder and head is, who is it? It's Jesus Christ. So instead of Jesus Christ being the head of each one of these churches, now the Roman emperor, a pagan Roman emperor, is now the head of the church. Does that make any sense at all? A pagan who worships false gods is now the one who's in charge of these churches, and they came together to be one church. Many churches did not agree and never became part of what became known as the Catholic Church. During this time, people who were called Christians, this is interesting, they were part of this big church. They were called Christians because Christianity is the state religion now. Christianity is the religion of the government now. Christianity is the official religion of Rome now. They were called Christians. But those Christians, remember the emperor was a pagan. Who was were the two groups of people that were persecuting the Christians before this? It was the pagans and it was the Jews. So for the first time in history, a group of people that were called Christians were now persecuting a group of people who were called Christians. A huge change happened. A lot of the churches didn't agree. They never became part of that church. The government at this point was used to force religious unity. In AD 416, infant baptism officially became required by the Catholic Church. A little bit after that, infant communion was introduced. In 451 AD, the doctrine called Mariology, or the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was introduced. This is an interesting study. When you look when each of these different doctrines was introduced, you realize that the Catholic Church was an evolving organism. It began with churches just kind of coming together under the wrong leadership, under the pagan leadership of the emperor. And under that pagan leadership, they started making rules. They started saying, well, this is now an official doctrine, and now this is an official doctrine. And instead of just trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, now you've got to be baptized to be saved. Now you've got to take communion to be saved. And so here's the reasoning here. They started infant baptism, and then they began infant communion. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is an ordinance. Jesus gave it to us to remind us of His broken body and His shed blood. But if you're looking at it from the outside, a pagan looking at the outside, you may say, well, that's really important. It must be part of what we need to do to be saved. So they started teaching, you got to be baptized to be saved. You got to take communion to be saved. The problem was infants couldn't take communion. So they started, they would soak the bread, they'd soak it in the wine, and they would give it to the infants, and they would suck on it. Just kind of mix it all up together to help them. So that, and intentions may have been good in some areas. Not in the leadership, but by some people. The idea was, we want them to be safe. We want them to be saved as early as they can be. But what the Bible teaches is that you've got to understand that you're a sinner. You've got to understand that there's a punishment for sin. You've got to understand that Jesus died on the cross, paid the price for your sin. You've got to be able to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior to be saved. Taking communion doesn't save you. Getting baptized doesn't save you. So we see these errors begin to come into the church. They begin teaching that you're supposed to worship Mary. By AD 787, image worship was introduced. So 800 years or so after Christ, this church, which is now known as the Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. It just means this is the church that this is the church that everybody's supposed to belong to. 787 AD, they begin teaching that you're supposed to worship images, statues. It was introduced. Now, this is in direct violation of the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not have any gods before thee, and thou shalt not make any graven images. And so as time goes on, what you're seeing is that the churches that Jesus started, some of them begin to get further and further and further away from the teachings of the Bible. They begin to gather together as a big group of churches. They go underneath the leadership of the pagan emperor, and they become a big group of churches called the Catholic Church. Efforts were made to destroy Scripture manuscripts. You've heard of the Dark Ages. The Catholic Church accused everyone who refused to depart from the faith. With them, they accused them of being heretics. The Catholic Church began teaching there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. The doctrine of indulgences began. The doctrine of purgatory began. The doctrine of celibacy of priests began. The doctrine of transubstantiation was promoted. Let me just very quickly help you understand that. Indulgences were something the Catholic Church said, hey, this is a great way for us to be able to raise funds. We will pray for you if you buy prayers. And you pay a certain amount, and we will help you, and we'll pray for you. But there needed to be a motive for this. So along with the indulgences, purgatory was introduced. Purgatory isn't in the Bible. There's no such thing as an intermediate place where you go to burn off your sins in order to make it into heaven. But in order to sell indulgences, you had to have something that people really didn't want to have to go to, and that was purgatory. So they said, if you will pay by indulgences, and by the way, indulgences are still something that you can get from the Catholic Church. If you will buy indulgences, we will pray and get you out of purgatory faster. If you have a loved one who has passed away and you want them out of purgatory faster, if you will pay a certain amount, we will pray extra for them and we will get them out of purgatory faster. So you see these doctrines begin coming in. These are not Bible doctrines, but these are man-made pagan doctrines that begin coming into this Catholic church. The doctrine of the celibacy of priests began. We see in the Bible that that is warned against. Transubstantiation. That is where they teach that whenever the bread and the wine are just about to be offered to people, we would take what we would call the Lord's Supper, they'd call it communion, the sacrament of communion. Before that is offered, the priest can hold that wafer up into the air and pray, and that piece of bread actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And they teach that the drink, the wine that is there, actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Not symbolic, but actually becomes the body of Christ. What heresy to think that the priest can hold the body of Christ in his own hands. What blasphemy that is. And so they began teaching that. Auricular confession was introduced. And this is over time, another doctrine introduced. Auricular confession. That means, instead of confessing your sins to God, aren't you glad you can just confess your sins to God? Aren't you glad you don't have to tell them to me? I'm glad you don't have to tell them to me. I'm glad I don't have to tell them to you or anybody else. I am so glad Jesus Christ, our high priest in heaven, he says, you confess your faults to me. And what a truth this is, that if we would confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Auricular confession means that you go and you tell your sins into the ear of the priest. And as you tell your sins to the priest, he can forgive your sins for you. What are we doing? In doing this, we're making people dependent, not on Jesus Christ, but on the church, on the organization, on this big group, not the churches, not the church in Antioch, not the church in Jerusalem, not the church in Albuquerque, the churches, the church, the big Catholic or universal church. The Inquisition was introduced. The purpose of the Inquisition was to exterminate all heresy. The Bible was denied to all members of Catholic churches except for priests or higher officials. That makes sense, right? We want people to learn more about God, so we'll take the Bible away from them. Well, they didn't want people to learn more about God. They wanted people under their control. Why would a church say, here is everything God wants us to know in this book, but we're going to take it away from you, and only certain people are allowed to read it? They want the control. That takes us up to AD 1300. And then you have this amazing thing called the Reformation. Between 1400 and 1600 AD, this wonderful thing happens, and people begin getting copies of the Word of God. And they begin reading the Word of God for themselves. And they begin seeing the errors, and they begin leaving the Catholic Church. John Wycliffe was one of them. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. The Catholic Church hated him so much that years after he died, his bones were dug up and burned. John Huss, he lived in Bohemia. He died as a martyr trying to reform the Catholic Church. These men, they came out of the Catholic Church. They came out of this big universal church, and they tried to fix it. They tried to reform it. Savonarola was one of them. He was a devout Catholic. He was burned at the stake for trying to reform the Catholic Church. A man named Zwingli, he helped pave the way for the reformation of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in 1530, became the founder of the Lutheran Church, which very soon became the Church of Germany because he was trying to reform the Catholic Church and finally just left. John Calvin is credited for founding the Presbyterian Church. Again, leaving the Catholic Church and then the Presbyterian Church is what he started. It became the State Church of Scotland. King Henry VIII at one point made himself the head of the Church of England. They started their own church. They kept the doctrines of the Catholic Church, but he wanted to be in charge, so he started his own church and named it the Anglican Church, and he kept control of that. Bloody Mary came to the throne and reigned for 5 years. She reinstated the Catholic Church. She's known as Bloody Mary for all the Christians that she killed. She reinstated the Catholic Church in England and was responsible for the death of many Christians. Roman Catholics, Greek Catholics, the Church of England, Lutherans, Presbyterians, all became government churches. All five of them were bitter in their hatred and persecution of one group of people. And that group of people was called Anabaptists. The churches that left the Catholic Church in the Reformation, they did reform. They were called Protestant churches, but they held on to many of the errors of the Catholic Church. Acceptance of government control, teaching of baptismal regeneration, teaching infant baptism, practicing sprinkling or pouring for baptism. And they were all active in persecuting the others. Some of these that I named would persecute each other, but all of them have a history of persecuting that one group, and that was called the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, called different names in different places based on who their leaders were. But all of these churches, whether it was the Lutheran Church, the Church of England, the Catholics, the Greek Catholics, the Presbyterians, they all persecuted the group called the Anabaptists. Along one single European highway for 30 miles, stakes were set up every few feet, the top of the stake sharpened, and on the top of each stake was placed a head of a martyred Anabaptist. 1600 to 1800 AD, the amazing thing happens. The King James English version of the Bible is printed, and for the first time, it's available to the common people. People began reading the Bible, and as they began to read the Bible, the Catholic Church began to lose its power. The Lutherans and the Calvinists during this time, they weren't much different from the Catholics in many areas. So another church was started that was called the Congregational Church. The Congregational Church still taught infant baptism and it taught sprinkling for baptism. It eventually persecuted Baptists in America. As people began reading the Bible, the idea of religious liberty began to take seed or take root. No matter what other names they were called, those refusing to go into the hierarchy, that would be the church, and refusing to accept infant baptism, and refusing to accept the doctrine of baptismal regeneration were always referred to as Anabaptists. During all of the 1600s, persecutions for Anabaptists continued to be desperately severe. Religious liberty can never survive in any country where there's an established church. At best, it can only be toleration. The church can tolerate a different religion, but it's not going to be truly religious liberty. When one denomination is supported by the government, absolute religious liberty and equality are impossible. So that's what was trying to happen. The different churches became Presbyterian Church, became the Church of Scotland. Lutheran Church became the Church of Germany. We've got the Church of Rome. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. They all tried to reform the Church of England, and eventually they were not allowed into their own churches. And when they came out of the Church of England, they brought with them some of the errors of their mother church. They continued infant baptism. They continued sprinkling for baptism. They continued pastoral control instead of a democratic government. Let's go to North America where we're going to be done. The Congregationalists and the Presbyterians started different colonies and immediately established their religions within their own territories. The Church of England was made the established religion of several of the southern colonies. Religious liberty was only for those who controlled the government of their colony. We have the idea that everybody came to the United States, they came to America for religious liberty. And in some cases that was true, but the liberty was only if you were part of the denomination of that particular colony. Many persecuted Baptists came with the immigrants to America. They came in small groups instead of large colonies. And before the colonies were completely established, the Baptists were almost everywhere. The Baptists in America began to be persecuted by the three state churches. They were arrested, they were imprisoned, they were fined, they were whipped, they were banished, and their property was confiscated for preaching the gospel, for refusing to have their children baptized, and opposing infant baptism. That was here in America. That was in our colonies. In 1663, the Baptists established the Rhode Island colony. But they did something different than any of the other colonies. They didn't allow the Baptist faith to become the established church. They didn't allow their denomination to become a state church. The Constitution of Rhode Island attracted the attention of the entire world because it was the world's first declaration of religious liberty. It was the colony that said, we want religious liberty so bad that we will not even accept being part of the government. We do not want to be a state religion. Other colonies were slow to accept the idea of religious liberty. As many as 30 preachers at different times were put in jail in the colonies. The only charge against them was this, for preaching the gospel of the Son of God. What a charge. You would think that would be in a different country. No, that was here in the colonies. Laws were passed in several colonies forbidding any type of missions work. Congress declared the First Amendment to the Constitution to be in force December 15, 1791, which granted religious liberty to all citizens. No religious denominations were supported by the United States government. So since then, we have had a government of religious liberty, a government where Baptist isn't the state government, Catholic isn't the state government. There's not a state government religion. Utah was the last state to adopt religious liberty in our United States. Let me wrap this up just real quick. During every period of the Dark Ages, there were in existence many Christians and many separate and independent churches. Some of them dated back to the times of the apostles, which were never in any way connected with the Catholic Church. Catch this. Okay? I know I'm giving you a lot, but catch this. All through history, through the Dark Ages, there were churches that were never part of the Catholic Church. You got to get that. If you'll understand that, this is going to help you to understand why we're Baptist. They always wholly rejected the Catholics and their doctrines. History shows that during the period of the Dark Ages, about 12 centuries, 1,200 years of the Dark Ages, beginning in AD 426, there were about 50 million Christians who died martyr deaths. Thousands of others, both preceding and succeeding the Dark Ages, died under the same hard hand of persecution. These Christians, during these dark days of many centuries, were called by many different names. All of the names were given to them by their enemies. They didn't choose their name and say, hey, let's be called this. Amid the many changes of names and the designation of Anabaptists, that name clung to at least some of these Christians throughout all the Dark Ages. The name Anabaptist is first found in history during the 3rd century, and it was used before even the name Catholic was used. They were called Anabaptists because they rejected the man-made doctrine of infant baptism. They demanded rebaptism by immersion for all those who came to them having been baptized in infancy. If somebody had been baptized as an infant, in order for them to be part of one of these churches, they would say, give us a testimony that you've been saved and be baptized after your salvation experience. You're supposed to be baptized after you're saved to show an outside picture of what Jesus Christ has done in your heart. Because they refused to accept the baptism of the Catholic Church and all these other churches, they were called Anabaptists. They had other nicknames, Donatists, Paulicians, Albigensians, Waldenses, and others. Gradually, all the other names were dropped. Before the Protestant Reformation began, the word Anna in Anabaptist was being left off, and they were simply being called Baptists. Before the Protestant Reformation began, catch this important point. Before the Protestant Reformation began, these churches, these people that were holding to the truth of the Bible were already being called Baptists. Baptist isn't just a new name that we came up with sometime and since the beginning of our history here in America. Baptists have been around since before the Protestant Reformation. Into the Dark Ages went a group of many churches which were never in any way identified with the Catholics. Out of the Dark Ages came a group of many churches which had never been in any way identified with the Catholics. So why are we Baptists? What's the difference? We didn't come out of the Catholic Church. We didn't come out of the Church of Rome. Now, we can't trace our heritage and say this person started this church and started this church and started this church all the way back to Jesus Christ. We can't trace this person, this person, this person, this person. But it's not about a person. The only one person is Jesus Christ. That's who it's about. Where is Jesus? What a great story that was. It's not about this person started this church and we see a continuation all the way through of this church. It's not about a person. It's not about a group of people. It is about a doctrine. It's about these marks of this New Testament church. And throughout history, you can trace these churches that have been true to the Scriptures and true to the Bible that have refused these false doctrines that so many others would want to put on them. And you see traced all through history churches that have these marks. Its head and founder is Christ. Its only rule of faith and practice is the Bible. Its name is the church. Its government is congregational. Its members are only saved people. Its ordinances are believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Its officers are pastors and deacons. The work is the Great Commission. Its financial plans are tithes and offerings. Its weapons of warfare are spiritual, not carnal, and its independence is separate from the state all the way through history until now. That's why it's important. That's why we are Baptists. There's a lot of different groups, and there's a lot of different churches. There are churches where people are being saved, and it's not a Baptist church. And I'm not going to fight with those churches, but I'm sure glad. Proud's not the right word, because we're not supposed to be proud. I'm honored, I think, might be the right word. I'm honored to be a part of a church who can look back and say, this is the way Jesus started it, and this is the way we've continued it, to the very best of our ability. That's why we're Baptists. Father, thank you for letting us take an evening and share some of the history of the churches that are here now and how they came to be this way. Lord, thank you for this amazing heritage that we have. Millions of people, millions and millions of people died just because they wanted to be able to worship just like we are right now. People were burned at the stake because they simply wanted to obey the Bible and stay true to your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take what has been given to us. And I pray that you would help us to reach the gospel. I'm sorry, reach the world with the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us simply to do your will and do your work, making a difference here in our city and also through missions around the world as we work simply to obey that great commission. The last command Jesus gave us just to reach the world with the gospel. Lord, please help us to do that. Lord, we don't want to approach this topic thinking that we're better than any other person, because I know we're not. Lord, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but you've given us an amazing heritage. And I pray that you would help us to continue that heritage, the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have to share the gospel with others. Lord, I pray that you'd protect that.